The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We are still in the early verses of this chapter, known as the missionary discourse, and as we've said, Jesus is sending these disciples out on a practice mission. They are not quite ready to launch on their own, not quite ready to strike out on their own into ministry. They will do that eventually after his death and resurrection. They are not ready for that. They need more experience. They need more training. They need more teaching and coaching. And so Jesus sends them out. It's real ministry that they're going to do, but it's in the safety net of being under the auspices of Christ, his watchful eye. It's a mission with training wheels. They're going out. They're going to go spread the gospel. But they need some instructions. They need to be told what to expect, and they need to be told how to respond in the midst of the various encounters that they will have on this missionary journey. And so Matthew 10 constitutes for us his instructions to the 12 as they launch out on public ministry for the very first time. We said last week that the words written in this chapter are for the disciples. One of the primary tasks of Bible study is understanding who it's written to. This chapter's not written specifically to us. It's written for us, but it's written to the disciples. His instructions are for them in their context, in their unique situation in redemptive history. So the words are specifically for them, which means some of it won't directly apply to us. So then we draw out the principles that are broad, the universal principles, the principles that are timeless, and that's what we want to do again this morning. We want to look at these instructions with an eye to, first of all, what do they mean to them in their setting, and then secondly, what are they meaning for us today? All of us are Christ's ambassadors. All of you sitting here this morning are a minister of Christ. Whatever setting you're in, whatever station in life God has you, whatever sphere of ministry that God has entrusted to you, he's placed you there for this time, for this season, to be an aroma of Christ. So how do we serve him? What are some principles that we need to adopt and understand in order to do that faithfully? That's what we want to look at again in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 15. Let me read these verses. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Six elements of effective ministry. We looked at the first three last week, just a very quick review. Number one was we saw the people to serve. We saw in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus gave them clear instructions. They were to go to the house of Israel. They were to go to the Jewish people. They were not to go to the Gentiles on this short-term trip. They were only to go to the Jews. Obviously not applicable to us today, but for them in their context and their setting, they were to limit their ministry to the Jewish people. And yet it applies to us. God wants us to take the gospel to whoever he's placed in our sphere of influence. They had a sphere of influence. God has also given us a sphere of influence. He intends for the gospel to take root in our hearts and then to spill out from us and leaking onto the people around us. That's how he's intended it. Number two is the message to proclaim. The message to proclaim, we saw that in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that they were to preach. It's a different message in a sense today. It's similar. We don't say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was unique for that time. Jesus was there on the earth offering them the kingdom. And so they could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but we still preach a similar message, and that is repent and believe in Christ. This is the message we are entrusted with, the gospel has been given to you and to me, and we're to steward it faithfully, not water it down, not cheapen it, not soften the hard edges of it, but to faithfully guard and proclaim with words. I said this last week, with words. You need to communicate the gospel with words. Not just live your life and hope people see something different. That's important. That's a part of this. You must preach the gospel with words. Content, facts, death, burial, resurrection of Christ for sinners and all who repent of their sin and place their trust in Christ will be saved. That's the message we preach boldly and unashamedly. Number three was the actions to perform. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, now freely give. He gave them instructions to perform miracles and cast out demons. That's what they were to do. As he had the authority, he delegated that authority to those men so they would be authenticated in their work, and so the people would know these men are speaking on behalf of God. We don't heal sick people today. We don't raise people from the dead. We don't cleanse lepers today. We don't cast out demons today. But there is work God has given us to do. We preach the gospel. We disciple God's people. We shepherd God's flock. We practice the ordinances. That's all part of what we do. That's a summary. We want to look at the last three this morning, starting in verse 9 to the end of that section, verse 15. I want to show you three more elements of effective ministry that you and I need to adopt. We need to adopt this as a church. We need to adopt this as individuals. And so as we go through these, I want you to ask yourself the question, am I embracing these principles? Do these characterize me in how I serve those around me, how I think about life and ministry? So number four is the provisions to avoid. The provisions to avoid. Verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. I'm assuming most of us in the room have gone on a trip. Vacation. You've gone on a journey before, and if you've done that, you know that you need to prepare for your trip. You pack things. You make a list, and you make sure you've got everything covered. You bring your clothes. You bring your food. You bring your supplies. You bring your equipment. You bring your provisions. You pack it all in a bag because you're going on a journey. You need to have things with you. Not in this case. Jesus tells the disciples, you basically take nothing. You go as you are. You travel light. You don't pack anything. You just go with what you have. You don't worry about finances. You don't worry about provisions. You don't worry about clothing. You don't worry about food. You don't worry about shelter. You worry about none of that stuff. Don't let that be a burden to you. You just go and not let material possessions get in the way of this trip. Notice verse 9, do not acquire. Don't collect. Don't try to gather these things to yourself. They're not necessary for this journey. So notice the list he gives. First, don't collect, acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. You don't take money with you. It's referring to coinage. Don't be concerned about finances. The next on this list, don't take a bag for your journey. Just a general word for bag. Don't take anything to carry your belongings with you. Don't pack your suitcase. Don't pack your roller bag. Don't even take anything with you. Don't even take two coats. You can take your one coat, that outer garment that you'll need for staying warm during the day and warm at night. You can take that. You take one, but you don't take two. That's not necessary. Nor are you to take more than one pair of shoes. Ladies, could you go on this journey? Better make sure those shoes match your outfits. You only need one pair. It's the pair you're wearing. That's it. That's all you need. And not only that, don't take more than one staff. You can take one staff, but don't take anything beyond that. So you see what he's saying. Don't acquire any of these things along the way. Don't pack your bags. Don't bring a lot of things with you. You go right as you are. Money's not necessary. A bag's not necessary. Your provisions are not necessary. You just go. Seems like a strange command. Why? A couple of reasons. First of all, they needed to learn to trust the Lord to provide for their needs. That's reason number one. They needed to learn to trust that the Lord would provide for all of their needs. This was going to be tested. And they needed to understand that as they're doing the Lord's work, he's going to meet their needs. He's going to take care of their provisions. And they needed to realize that in this setting and that unique situation, that the Lord would be exceedingly gracious and would provide for them every single step of the way. And they needed to learn that because you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 8. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had no house, no possessions, and these disciples had given up everything and they would be in a similar situation. No house, no bed, no material possessions. And they needed to learn in that setting that the Lord would take care of them. Remember what Jesus taught them back in Matthew chapter 6. You don't worry about anything. Don't worry about the clothes. You don't worry about your food. The Lord takes care of you. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. And so you need to not worry. You need to not be anxious because you watch and the Lord is going to take care of all of your needs on this trip. They needed to learn that lesson and they did. Listen to Luke 22. Verse 35, when he sends them out again, but with the provisions that they would need in that setting, notice what he says to them. Listen to Luke 22:35. He said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. They remember. A year or two down the road, they are reminded, oh yeah, we were sent out on that mission and we took nothing with us and God satisfied every single need. Faithful believers, as they engage in the work of ministry, need to learn the same lesson. It's not just a cliche we throw around, oh, God will meet your needs. That is real. That is true. You can take that to the bank and you can cling to that as a reality. Whatever you are doing, as you do the work of the Lord and you serve his people and you extend his kingdom, he will provide for his people. I remember a number of years ago reading George Mueller's autobiography. If you've never read it, I would commend this book to you. Excellent, excellent reminder of God's faithfulness. You remember he was a pastor, but he started an orphanage, and there came a particular day when all the food was gone. 300 kids in the orphanage, no food, no milk. And he was told this, and he was asked, what do we do? He said, you put them at the tables, and let's pray. And so they sat 300 kids down at the tables and thanked the Lord for their food. And a few moments later, a knock on the door came from the town baker saying, last night I could not sleep and somehow I knew you would need bread this morning, so I got up and baked 3 batches for you. And a couple moments later, another rap on the door from the milkman whose cart broke down right in front of the orphanage. I can't deliver this. Do you have a need for this? 300 kids ate food that day. That's how God cares for his people. That's how God takes care. That's how God meets the needs of his people. I promise you, you serve him. You give your life to making your life count for the gospel. You commit your ways to the Lord. You live your life for his glory. You seek to share Christ with everybody in your sphere. And I promise you, your needs will be met. Always. So they needed to learn this. And I wonder, have you learned it? Or do you fret? Are you stressed out? Are you anxious about your finances? There's a second thing they needed to learn. They needed to learn that God's workers are supported by God's people. So God's going to provide for your needs, but in many ways, that support is going to come from God's people. Notice verse 10:4. There's a reason that he tells them not to take all of these things. There's a reason at the end of verse 10, for the worker is worthy of his support. God has designed it that those who engage in the work of the ministry will be supported by those that they serve. It's a principle. It's a Old Testament and a New Testament principle that you're to support those who engage in the Lord's service. Now, in that day, there were not many inns, and those that were there, they were expensive and sometimes dangerous, and so these people had to rely on fellow believers, or at least people who were sympathetic to the gospel. And so they would go around and they would stay at certain locations, kind of like what happens when missionaries come here. We house them, we care for them. That's the same idea. And this is why God has designed it for the needs of his people to be met through the generosity of his other people. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Listen to a couple of verses later, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen. You see, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 25. The New Old Testament supports this. And then listen to a couple of verses later, 1 Corinthians 9, 14, the Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Those who serve God's kingdom can make a living by doing so. God wants to free them up so they're not burdened by the financial and material demands of providing for their family. They have needs that they need to meet, and they need to care for those that God has entrusted to their care, and so they need to be supported as well. And God has designed it that those who preach the gospel are entitled to make a living doing so. They're entitled to fair compensation. They're entitled to receiving support. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true with the disciples. It's true today as well. So are you giving? Liberally and sacrificially, are you meeting the needs of those who are involved in kingdom work? Can I just say on behalf of our staff here, thank you for doing that. We are the recipients of your great generosity. You enable us to do what we do. You are so kind and you are so generous and you are so liberal in your giving that you free Bob and Matt and myself and Dale and others to engage in the work of the ministry. And that means a lot to us. I know there are bivocational pastors. My hat goes off to them for their ability to work full-time and serve the kingdom. That is hard to do. Really hard to do. So thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your care for your staff here. It means the world to us. But this is what real ministry looks like. This is what we do. This is what we engage in. We trust the Lord to meet all of our needs. We depend upon Him for every necessity that we have, and we give liberally of the resources that God has entrusted to us so that we can support missionaries and pastors and others who do the work of the ministry in a vocational sense, and that's how the gospel goes forth. That's how the kingdom is extended. So do you trust God for your needs? And are you giving liberally? These are the provisions to avoid. Then come to number 5. There's another principle here. It's the places to stay. The people to serve, the message to proclaim, the actions to perform, the provisions to avoid, and then 5, the places to stay. And what we're going to see from here, verse 11 down to verse 15, is two types of receptions. Jesus is going to tell these disciples as they embark upon this practice mission, you're going to encounter two kinds of receptions. You're going to encounter those who welcome you and give you a positive reception, and you're going to encounter those who hate you and give you a negative response. You're going to see both of those, first in verses 11 to 13, and then verses 13 to 15. And I want you to see, first of all, the places to stay, and then we'll see the individuals to reject. So notice verse 11. Notice what he says here. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. So Jesus tells them what they're to do. Take nothing with you, but start out on your journey, and as you arrive in a village, you need to start asking questions. Who are the people there who would receive you? Who's going to show you hospitality? Who's going to care for you? Who's going to meet your needs? You start asking questions in the town, in the square. Who would be some people that might be receptive to your message? And perhaps what they did is they actually went into a village and they started preaching and they started proclaiming truth and they started ministering to people. And some of the people that would gather around them, those would be the people that certainly were more positive and open to the ministry and the message of these disciples. And so certainly those would be some of the people that these disciples were to look to as those who could meet their needs. This is what Jesus means when he says in verse 11, inquire who is worthy. He doesn't fill out for us what it means to be worthy, but that has to be what he's getting at, that there will be people in that village and in that city who are worthy of your visitation with them, your staying with them, and they're going to demonstrate that by the fact that they're open to your message, they're receptive to it, their hearts are soft, and they want to hear more of what you're saying. It may not mean that they're actually believers, but at least they're open to it. They're willing to receive what it is you have to say. Notice verse 11, he says, when you find that person, when you enter into that city, when you enter into that village, and you find who's worthy in it, then you stay at his house until you leave that city. So you make that your home base. You make that your base of operations. You stay there. You let them care for you. You let them provide for you. You welcome their hospitality. You stay as guests in their home, and you use that place as the base of operations for your ministry in that city. Notice verses 12 and 13. Notice what they're to do when they find those people. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. So imagine this scene. They've found some people who are open to their message. They've seen some tender hearts. They've identified some of the people who are welcoming to their ministry. And they go to those people's house. And he says, when you go in the door, give that place your greeting and give it a blessing. Shalom. Typical customary greeting in that day, you give those people and that home your blessing. That doesn't mean there's anything magical about this, but one commentator says the greeting, peace to this house, is no mere formality. It is envisaged as an effective blessing which goes out and takes effect, provided that it is suitably received. So disciples, and by the way, they're going two by two. When you find that family and you walk in their house, you give it your blessing, God's blessing. You let God's blessing extend to that family because they've welcomed you in and they're going to care for your needs and they're going to give you hospitality. And because of that, you extend God's grace to them. What a privilege. Think for just a moment. These are Jesus' representatives. He's on the earth. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's ministering, he's proclaiming the gospel. It is God in human flesh there in their midst in Israel. And there's 12 people who represent him. Six groups of two. Imagine what it would be like to open your doors to these messengers of the King. What a privilege it is for us when we get to open our doors, welcome fellow pastors, missionaries. Huge blessing. There's a principle here for us. It is this. We concentrate our ministry efforts on those who are receptive. One of the implications of this reality is that we concentrate our ministry efforts on those who are receptive to our message, to the gospel message, to the truth. Those are the people that we're going to invest in. Those are the people that we're going to seek out. Those are the people that we're going to want to serve and get to know and pour our lives into those people. That's who you're looking for. As you go out into ministry, as you serve the people around you, you're looking for hearts that are open and responsive to truth. And when you find those people, you pour your life into them. You invest in them. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is finding the people whose the Lord is preparing their hearts and softening their hearts and drawing to himself. You pour yourself into those individuals. Let me show you the opposite of this. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. I want you to see that Jesus, and we've already studied this, told us there are certain people to not go to. And we're going to look at this more in the next section, but I want you to notice Matthew 7, verse 6. Remember in the first five verses, he's talking of us how to rightly judge others. We're not to judge others if we have a log in our own eye. We take the log out of our eye first. We deal with the sin in our hearts first before we try to take the speck out of other people's eyes. But notice verse 6, there's going to be some people that don't want that. There's going to be people that don't want you meddling in their life. They don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear the gospel. Their hearts are hard. They don't want to submit their lives to Christ. They don't want to embrace the gospel. They're not interested in spiritual things. And you might be tempted to just continue to go after and go after and go after and hound and hound and hound until they finally break and come to Christ. That might be the fleshly human temptation. Just keep going after them and going after them and going after them until they finally submit to the gospel. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 6, you don't do that. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. There are certain people that at some point you may have to say, you know what, it's clear you don't want truth. I've tried, I've prayed, I've loved you, I've served you, I've cared for you, and you don't want it. And Jesus says, then you stop. You stop giving them truth. You stop giving to them what he calls dogs. Don't give to the dogs what is holy. Don't think here, little Fido in your home, you know, Fluffy sitting on your lap. These are ravenous, wretched dogs that roam the streets of Jerusalem. And it's a metaphor for those who were not interested in spiritual things. They hate the message of the kingdom. They hate the kingdom of God. They hate truth. And Jesus is saying, don't you give the precious teaching and glorious realities of the kingdom to those who will never appreciate the value of what's given to them. Don't give to the dogs what is holy. And notice the next phrase, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You don't take these precious, precious truths of the Word of God and Christ and continue to try to get someone to accept them when they make it clear they don't want it. At some point you say, okay, that's enough. You stop giving that to the dogs. You stop giving pearls before swine. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. This is kind of what he's getting at. As you travel through Jerusalem, you stop in these various villages and towns and cities, you're going to encounter some people, as we'll see in just a moment, who will not be interested at all in what you say, but you're going to find some people who are very soft, very tender. Their hearts have been prepared. They're open to the message. They're open to your ministry. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, and he's saying to us, when you find those kind of people, you pour your life into them. You concentrate your ministry efforts on those who are receptive, which, by the way, tells us what kind of hearts we need to have. Are you here this morning and are you just disinterested in spiritual things, unconcerned about the things of the Lord? This is an indictment on you if that's the case. God wants your heart soft and teachable and pliable. When you find that kind of person, man, pour your life into them. We have a little acronym here that we use, F-A-T. Find fat people. Faithful, available, teachable. You find those kind of people, and you invest your life into them. You find the faithful people, you find the available people, you find the teachable people, you find those who are interested in spiritual things, whose hearts are soft to the Lord, who want to know the truth, who wants you to disciple them, who wants you to mentor them. You find those people and you invest your life into them. Because there's going to be fruit there. There's going to be spiritual growth there. There's going to be spiritual maturity there. There's going to be people who then become excited about the things of the Lord, and they in turn will do the same thing to others. So you concentrate your efforts on those who are receptive, those who want it the most. Number six, the individuals to reject. On the flip side, there are people who have no interest in this. There are people in my life who I can think of even right now who have spent years praying for, years pleading with, years begging, years exhorting, years lovingly bringing truth to bear, and zero response. In fact, not only zero response, but animosity. Don't tell me those things. Don't tell me how to live my life. You're going to encounter people like this. What do you do? What do you do when you encounter outright rejection? What do you do when you're pouring out your heart to someone and you want to see them reconciled to Christ and going to heaven and living a life where they're in the sphere of God's blessing because they're obedient to Scripture and they continue to stiff arm you to your face? What do you do in the face of outright rejection, hostility, and persecution? You're going to face these people. Just as Jesus did. And just as the disciples would. So what do you do with them? Look at the end of verse 13. But if it, the house, where the people dwell, where you're interested in finding out if they're going to be receptive to you, but if it is not worthy, meaning their hearts are hard and they're not open to the gospel message, and they don't want to embrace the ministry that you're introducing, and they're not interested in the Savior, but if it's not worthy, then you take back your blessing of peace. You pull it back. You stop trying to bless that house. You stop trying to give them God's grace. You stop trying to give them the message of salvation. You stop trying to plead with them. Now, again, there's a balance here. There is a point in which we always want to see people saved. There's a point at which you always want to share the gospel. And as the Lord continues to open those doors, then you keep doing that. But there may become a point where you take back your blessing, it says here. Verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. What is that? Shake the dust off your feet. This is what the Jews would do when they came out of Gentile land. It was actually a physical thing that they would do. They would travel through the Gentile regions, they would go into Samaria, and then they would come back into Jewish territory. And when they reached that line in the sand, wherever that was, the border between Gentile lands and Jewish lands, they would stop and they would literally shake out their garments and kick the dust off their feet. It was a sign of disgust, rejection. We want nothing to do with those people. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. Listen to Acts 13, 50 to 51. The Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Pisidian Antioch. They're rejected by the people. They leave, and as they're about to leave the city, they stop and they kick off the dust off their feet. I'm done with you. It's a symbol of disgust, protest against them. Acts 18 says, verses 5 and 6, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they had resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your hands, I am clean. From now on I'm going to the Gentiles." I'm done. You've made it clear. I've given you the gospel, I've given you Christ, I've introduced you to the Messiah, and you want nothing to do with it. And he shakes off his garments and walks away. D.A. Carson says of this, a pious Jew on leaving Gentile territory might remove from his feet and clothes all the dust of the pagan land now being left behind, thus disassociating himself from the pollution of those lands and the judgment in store for them. For the disciples to do this to Jewish homes and towns would be a symbolic way of saying that the emissaries of Messiah now view those places as pagan, polluted, and liable to judgment. So Jesus says to the disciples, as you go through Jerusalem, or Israel rather, when you encounter hostility and persecution for the things that I'm entrusting to you, you do the same thing to these Jewish villages that the Jews do to the Gentiles when they leave Gentile territory. You wash your hands. You treat those unwelcoming Jews as if they were pagan, lost Gentiles. You try. And I would say, in a sense, we keep trying until the person is dead. But in a sense, there may come a time where you pull back, where it becomes very obvious they want nothing to do with you or your message or your Christ. It gets worse. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let that sink in. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What city? The city that rejects you, disciples. The city that rejects me as their Messiah. When you encounter those people and their rejection, their judgment is going to be worse than the judgment that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that. Most wicked cities in all of biblical history. They are notorious for being the most wicked places in the Old Testament. You remember what happened? Abraham, Genesis 18, he pleaded, Lord, if there's, it gets down to 10 people, there's even 10 people here, would you spare these cities? In the very next chapter, Genesis 19, angels arrive in human form and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to have their way with them. Homosexuality, sexual deviancy. Lot escapes with his two daughters and his wife, who looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. And God rains down fire and brimstone and utterly destroys those two cities. Wipes them off the map. Some of the most famous examples of God's judgment on wickedness in the course of human history: Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says right here, it would be better if you were in Sodom and Gomorrah than in one of these cities that rejects me. Why? Because with greater revelation comes greater accountability. Jesus never went to Sodom and Gomorrah. The gospel was never preached in Sodom and Gomorrah in the way it was in the day of Christ. And so those who actually reject the fuller light of the gospel proclaimed through Jesus' messengers actually incur upon themselves greater judgment than if they had never heard it in the first place. That's what he's saying. Think about what's happening right here. This is the height of God's divine revelation and redemption. For 4,000 years, the people have been looking forward to this momentous occasion when the Messiah comes. He walks the earth. He's there in human flesh. He's preaching the gospels. He's proclaiming truth. He's doing miracles. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. He's healing sick people. There he is, the apex of God's redemptive work. And these 12 men are his representatives, sent out to speak on his behalf. And they're there saying, the Messiah has come. He's here. We represent him. We're his ambassadors. And some individuals in some towns put up their hands and say, we don't want it. No interest. Leave. And on those people, the judgment is greater because the revelation is greater. Better to have been in Sodom and Gomorrah and rejected the little truth that you had than to live in these cities and reject the full light of the gospel proclaimed when the Messiah is walking the earth. You understand this? It is no small thing to reject Christ. It is not a minor thing. It is not a small thing to understand the gospel, to hear of Christ, to be acquainted with his truth, and to say, I don't want it. Don't underestimate what you're doing. This comes with great, great judgment. And by the way, what Jesus is teaching here is degrees of suffering in hell. I think most Christians think that in heaven, everyone gets the same reward and everyone in hell gets the same punishment. That's not true. The reality is there are degrees of reward in heaven. Some in heaven will receive small rewards, and others in heaven will receive greater rewards. And the flip side is also true. There are those in hell who will receive little punishment, while there are others in hell who will receive greater punishment. That's what the scriptures teach. Teaches it right here in verse 15. Go over one chapter to the right. Let me show you one other place that teaches this. Actually, it's all over the place. Let me show you just one other example. Matthew 11. Verse 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are Jewish cities. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. Those are Philistine cities, Gentile cities. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Better to be in Tyre, better to be in Sidon, better to be in a Gentile city where you've never heard the gospel than to be in Chorazin and Bethsaida where you hear Christ and see Christ and reject him. Your judgment's going to be far worse. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Better to be in Sodom and die and be judged than to be in Capernaum, where Christ based his earthly ministry and you rejected it. This is serious. There is greater punishment in hell for those who hear of Jesus and reject him than those who never hear of him but are still in hell. So understand what Jesus is saying here. If you refuse to submit to Christ in this life, you deserve a far more severe punishment than those wicked pagan people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is hard to say, but that's what Jesus is teaching. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've had people try to tell you the truth and preach Christ and share the good news of the gospel with you. Maybe you're mad at them. You shouldn't be mad at them. Because you're lost. And you're under judgment. And if you die today without Christ, your judgment will be far severe than those lost in the Old Testament. J.C. Ryle says, men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They only have to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. I hope this isn't you. I hope you're not one of those persons who's been raised in a Christian home, surrounded by believers all your life, gone to gospel preaching churches, have friends who love you enough to tell you the great truths of the gospel, and you continue to hear without believing, listen without repenting, and go to church without going to Christ. If you die in that state, you will incur far greater judgment. Pray it's not you. I pray it's not you. I pray you're not going to face this judgment. And if you're here this morning and you're in that situation, I would plead with you. Don't let that happen. Come to Christ. Stop rejecting him. Stop denying the light that has been given to you. Stop denying the revelation that has been given to you. Turn to Christ. Cry mightily to him. Come to him in repentance. Come to him for salvation. Plead with him for mercy, and he will do it. He will draw you to himself. He will rescue you. He will save you. And so he tells us, Jesus, that those cities who reject their message will incur a far greater judgment. And what he's doing here is he's giving them a preview of the fact that your mission is going to be hard. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face those who reject you. You're going to face those who don't want to hear your truth. You're going to face a world that is not interested in hearing the gospel. Friends, we need to expect the same thing. You should not be surprised when this is the response you get. You should not be surprised when you get the stiff arm. You should not be surprised when you get rejection. You should not be surprised when people turn away from you and say, I want nothing to do with that. That's the world we live in. And you know this as well as I do, the culture that we are living today in this country, it's rising fast and hard, and you should not be surprised at all when you go out into this lost and dying world and you tell them about the great news of Jesus Christ with enthusiasm in your hearts, and they say, that's for you, not for me. It's the way it's been for 2,000 years. It's been that way for 6,000 years. So you pray for those people. You share Christ with them, you appeal to them, but you focus your efforts on the receptive. You focus your efforts on those who are soft. You focus your efforts on those who want the truth. You pour your life into them. You disciple them. You mentor them. You pour into those who are hungry, who are willing, where there's receptive soil and who want to listen. That's the people that you invest your life in. So how are you doing in ministry? These are six principles. May we apply them. May we practice them. May we be a church and may we be individuals who practice these for our good and for the sake of the kingdom. Lord, we thank you for these things. These are hard truths to hear. They show us what we are up against. They show us what we are facing. They tell us that we should expect opposition. Lord, we know that as we watch the news and as we see what's unfolding in our culture, it is becoming increasingly obvious that we are not only marginalized by this society, but increasingly hated. Lord, help that not deter us. Help us to stand firm and stay faithful. And Lord, I pray that if there are some here this morning that have just been around Christian things for a good part of their life, they've gone to church, they've had people who love them and shared the gospel with them, but they've just not come to know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, would today be the day? Draw them to yourself. Penetrate that hard heart. Overcome that heart of resistance. Replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh and draw them to yourself for the glory of Christ. And Lord, may this church be a beacon of light as we stand firm in a dark culture. May you draw many to yourself. And may this church remain faithful to the cause of Christ, and may the light of the gospel burn bright from here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.